Our theme for the month of April is empowering, and this morning we're looking at the topic of empowering through the arts. And Dr. Esther Meek is our speaker, but she selected a number of scriptures. If you are looking on your program, you'll discover it's on the back side of the psalm that we just sang. These scriptures all direct us to God's love of beauty and the beauty of his creation. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures." So God created the great creatures of the sea. Psalm 104. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Luke 24. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. And finally, Matthew 19. Jesus spoke to them of the renewal of all things when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne.
Hello.
Am I on?
Hello. I'm so glad you came. Really honored by your presence. And my topic from the Powers on High, which I think might be third floor of Old Main, is about why art matters. And in particular, we're getting toward the end of this second semester when so many of you do art shows and music recitals and all those kinds of things, and it's worth celebrating that. So my goal today is to encourage us all in enjoyment that comes to expression in the arts. So I've got this phrase, looking the world back to great. By the way, I want to say, I'm Esther Meek, he's not. Now, in your bulletin is a blank sheet of paper. Not only do you have my permission, but I'm asking you, please doodle. Okay? So, because this, you can multitask, and I'm actually wanting you to be kind of working with pen and paper. I wish this were like, you know, handmade paper with stuff in it, and I wish you had a really cool fountain pen. Can't do that right now. But I would love for you to doodle while I talk. So if I see the top of your head, bald or not, you know, I'll be happy. I won't take it personally because I'd love you to be doodling. Doodling back in the old times was called illumination. It looks like that. Okay. You could actually doodle for Jesus in the monasteries. So you can do that. And if you are looking for something to doodle, if you want to try your hand at illumination, for example, here's a verse that I suggest you can do whatever you want in your doodling. And if you want to doodle a verse, you know, and do this big doodling behind the front letter, you can do that. Here's one I'd suggest, Psalm 34:6, taste and see that the Lord is good. That'll go with my talk this morning. And then what I would like to ask you to do, if you'd be willing, kind of in the spirit of celebration of the arts at the end of the semester, come to my office and hang it on my door, okay? My office is right there in the Holy of Holies, right next to Dr. Smith, and there will be, sticky tack there you get from Mrs. Wheeler, and you can just stick it up on my door. I would be ecstatic. I would love it. So, and then we can all enjoy it, too. You can take it home and color it if you want. Okay. Point of the passages that Dr. Smith read it for us this morning is that God loves stuff. And what I mean by that, I mean material, you know, the things that he has made. And you know, we don't have to, and this, I really, really want you to hear this. When you think of anything that you can feel, okay, whether that's your own skin, the denim of your jeans, anything that you touch, he's back of it, okay? He made it. And what these verses say is that it's intrinsically valuable to him. And so my goal is to get you appreciating stuff the way God does. And hear me, I want to say this very clearly. You do not have to make a sermon out of it or in otherwise spiritualize it for you to be doing with it what God wants you to do, okay? He loves stuff. Everything your eye lights on, he created, okay? What's more, he created it for his pleasure, okay? Just pleasure. He upholds every atom, every second, every second. The farther down you can go, like looking through a microscope, or the highest you can go, looking through a telescope, sometimes you can get the feeling like there's nothing there. But what's there is God, okay? And when we talk about the Lord's love reaching to the heavens, love means covenant faithfulness. God's sustaining covenant faithfulness keeps everything going so faithfully that the people in the science department write formulas. That's God's covenant faithfulness. And all you need to do is, like, it's right under your nose. That's God's activity. Mitosis, you know, that's God. That's God's activity. Psalm 68 says he wraps himself in light as with a garment. He's like, he's right there. You don't have to spiritualize, quote unquote, in our common sense use of the word. And then he gives it to you and me to care for and develop creation. Okay? That's our calling, cultural mandate. He became flesh. If you get this wrong, you're called a heretic, right? He became flesh to redeem it. He died bodily to conquer bodily death. We just got to celebrate this. His goal is the renewal of all things, Jesus says. Now, I submit to you, if matter didn't matter to God, the incarnation did not need to happen. He did not have to become flesh if we're just souls stuck in junk that doesn't matter to him. Stuff matters. Okay? Now, here's a little Esther Meekism about the cultural mandate. You know, in physics class, there's a formula for work. Well, I have a formula for work, too. So here's the formula. Creation is the stuff God makes, okay? And then the energy that you put into it to make something, let's talk chocolate chip cookies, okay? The energy invested is human work, okay? And then what you have as a result is culture. So creation, what God makes, plus human work makes culture. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to enculturate. That's the cultural mandate in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, here's work, and there's this cluster of ideas, a cluster of things that humans do that are not exactly, they kind of overlap each other. One is work. So anything that you do to take stuff and do something with it, that's work, and it leads to culture. Art is kind of related to work. It's lovely if there's an overlap. Sometimes, you know, if you've got somebody that loves their job, like this airplane pilot I remember talking to once, actually, he was talking about play. He said, I've never been to work a day of my life. It's because he enjoyed his job so much. There's this overlap between art, artistry, work, and also play. It's lovely to be able to think about these things as far as what it means to be human. I think celebration ties in here, okay, and also worship. There's a lovely overlap there. So when I think of art, and here I'm talking to you about art and why art matters. It's kind of in the overlap with work, and so is part of the fulfilling of the cultural mandate, which humans are called to do. Now, there's great people that philosophize and think about art and Christianity, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this slide, but sometimes people think, who are well-meaning Christians, that the way art is kind of a God thing is that when you have an artist and they make an artistic product, it's kind of like channeling. So the artist becomes like a priest, and then the art object somehow is this little perforation in creation through which God comes. I would like to suggest that that's not really the best way to construe what Scripture is saying, because yes, matter is ordinary, but it's created by God. And so it's like very, very cool, utterly dependent on Him, okay? But it doesn't need to be perforated by some visitation. It doesn't need you writing a sermon about it or spiritualizing about it for it to be a God thing. Matter itself has value. It's created. It's not divine, but it's upheld by Him and dignified by Him. God loves stuff and wants us to love it and enjoy it with Him. And this, I think, is the point of what I want to say to you today. I want to talk to you about enjoying, savoring stuff, and how that is what we're called to do, how artistry develops out of that, and how we meet God in just the enjoyment of it. Okay, God's the artist, okay? And I see a sunset and I go crazy and think, ah, look at that. And God, the artist, says, thank you very much. I like it too. I made it. Are you enjoying it? Are you enjoying me enjoying it? I'm enjoying you enjoying it. And so you get this little lover thing going on, you know? It's you and God communing over celebrating this thing that you saw. Okay, that's what I would love for you all to join me in developing. We meet, understand, and delight God in the shared delight. And that's wonderful. Art, I would like to say, is for amateurs. Now, I've got here an extended quote. You don't have to read it with me. I'm going to read it to you. It's long. But I want to introduce you to the ideas that Robert Farrar Capon expresses in this amazing book called The Supper of the Lamb. He's an Episcopal priest cook. So literally, this is a cookbook, okay? Which means I haven't read all of it because I'm not much of a cook. But he says some really, really wonderful things about our savoring of God's world, and this is what I would like you to get today. So listen as I read. Amateur and non-professional are not synonyms, he says. He's giving his case for why he's writing this cookbook. The world, he says, needs all the lovers, amateurs, it can get. It is a gorgeous old place full of clownish graces and beautiful drolleries. I looked that up. It means whimsical things. Okay, so think of a zebra. Okay, that might do it. Or, you know, the last French poodle you saw, or something like that. Full of clownish graces and beautiful drolleries, and it has enough textures, tastes, and smells to keep us intrigued for more time than we have. Say, amateur, you know, etymologically, lover. Unfortunately, he says, however, our response to its loveliness is not always delight. It is far more often than it should be boredom. I hope to the extent that we need being convicted, we're convicted. And that is not only odd, it is tragic, for boredom is not neutral. It is the fertilizing principle of unloveliness. In such a situation, the amateur, the lover, the man who thinks heedlessness is a sin and boredom a heresy is just the man you need. More than that, whether you think you need him or not, he is a man who is bound by his love to speak. A silent lover is one who doesn't know his job. The real world is indeed the mother of loveliness, the womb and matrix in which loveliness is conceived and nurtured. But the loving eye is the father of it, of that loveliness. The graces of the world are the looks of a woman in love. Without the woman, they could not be there at all. But without her lover, they would not quicken into loveliness. There, then, is the role of the amateur, to look the world back to grace. Get it? I think I'm going to skip that. And that, too. More quotes from Supper of the Lamb. Do look at it if you want to. Here's my friend, Dr. David Clark. He's a dermatological surgeon and an artist. And that's my daughter. She lives in his home. And he taught me that artists have to love the stuff that they work with. Most of what David does is mezzotints. I have one of these on my wall in my office, and it involves this, you know, hand scratching of copper, okay, getting it ready to take the ink to make a print. But his more recent foray is into papermaking, so here he's displaying his book that he made for Stacy for her 21st birthday. It's handmade paper and some sort of Coptic sewing of the binding, and he made the box that he put it in. So making paper. David says artists have to love the stuff, the materials that they work with. And I would like to suggest that loving stuff and then starting to embellish it, maybe like you're doing now with your doodling, is the beginning of artistry. So what stuff do you love? You love to feel fabric? Okay. What do you love to feel? What do you love to experience? Now my father would say, "Hun, when you clean the house, you get dirt on your hands, that's dirt. That's real dirt. But gasoline," he says, "that's clean dirt." He was a refinery guy. He also, you know, loved motors and timing and all that sort of thing, but he taught me to love the feel and the smell of gasoline, actually. Now, let me just say a little bit about gender differences here. Before you go making a joke about differences between stereotypes, remember why God created differences. It was for you to learn. Okay, so don't make the joke about women feeling fabric and men loving gasoline. Instead, let them teach you. Okay, that's why the differences are there, so that we all can learn. Okay, do you like coffee? Okay, Russ Warren in his little coffee house, you know, it's being a barista, that's a new art form. Okay, what about dancing, the love of a balanced body, not just dancing? What about football? Okay, do you like a well-timed engine? What about the earthy texture of a tenor sax? You know, that just kind of woody stuff down there? Boy, I tell you, you know, when my daughter was in high school and her friend, drummer, he's now a famous drummer in New Orleans, bought my old vinyl records. And I said to him, "Kyle, so what's wrong with CDs? He said, "Oh, they're too clean." He said, "You got to have the stuff in there." Okay, so earthy texture. Do you like paper, fountain pens? I'm a word meister. I love words. I love words. I also love paper and fountain pens. Some people love plants. That's their artistry. They love dirt. They actually love dirt. Some people actually love manure. Cosmetics, on a nicer note, might be an indicator of calling. God has given it to you to savor some part of his creation, and you are a priest in his house to do that, okay? Now I want to make this distinction between looking and seeing. The words aren't, you know, somehow magic, because actually the capon phrase, looking the world back to grace, really is what I have in mind by seeing, okay? Looking would be something like scrutinizing, okay? Might be, it's really a kind of a standoffish glance, okay, as opposed to seeing, which would be more what we mean by a gaze or soaking in or drinking. Looking's passive. You know, you just kind of open your eyes. To you are, there it is, you're passively looking. There's a kind of inner penetration in seeing. That's what I have in mind. What I would like to call you to is seeing the world. Looking is non-interactive. Seeing is interactive. An attending, a careful, loving, intending. Looking, as if it could be, is kind of thought of as disembodied, whereas seeing involves your whole body in engagement. Looking involves objectifying, turning something into an object, whereas seeing expands the meaning of something. Not finding a meaning like a super meaning that isn't necessarily there, but just attending and finding significance what is there. It is healing. Okay? Looking and seeing involves theory, analysis, application. Seeing involves love, reveling. Okay? In Western philosophy, this looking metaphor has actually been dominant since Plato. The idea of when we think of what it is to know with our minds, we often picture seeing. Okay? That's been all through Western philosophy, and it's made for this really some divorces and dichotomies that are just difficult to cure. It dominates your default setting, whether you've had philosophy or not. You're in the West. Okay? But now let's try to take other senses as our paradigm, like touch, as opposed to seeing. Now, this is just a brief throwaway comment. The passage about looking at a woman to lust after her at least partly involves objectifying. And the healing of that may not simply be being not looking, because that doesn't break the metaphor. It might be seeing. Learn to see. Something to think about there. So this seeing then is looking the world back to grace. How does God look at you? Does he look or does he see? Think of the prodigal son. Was that looking or was that seeing? Think of the woman at the well. I know that Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, names her sins. But that, friends, is not why she ran excitedly to her enemies to tell them to come see this guy that told her everything she'd ever done. It was because he saw her. He conferred dignity on her in his saying simply, "Could you give me a drink?" Think about that, seeing. We have a dear friend among us, Mrs. Lambert, who in the last semester has lost her eyesight almost totally in one eye. And I have the privilege of teaching with her on the Humanities 303 team, and we on that team have just been blown away by how unupset about this she has seen. Now that really is miraculous in the grace of God, but I also said to her, so could it possibly be that what's going on is seeing is so much of a bigger thing for an artist that the actual eyesight is only a portion of that? And she said, oh, absolutely. I tell my students you have to see with your whole body. Now, I think that says something about what's involved in seeing. Seeing, then, I think it can be this delighting with God, and it is our primal calling. Whatever job you are supposed to do when you leave here, always you are called to savor what he puts before you, to savor the stuff. Seeing, I think, is the beginning of artistry. How can we cultivate it? Just start to see what's there. Just try to attend to what is there. Enjoy the pen as you're scribbling on the paper, okay? Just savor that. Savor that. This, by the way, is not idolatry. Okay? Idolatry is worshiping it. If you worship it, you demote not only God, but also the stuff. Enjoyment is what we're being called to, savoring the stuff. Let other people teach you to see what is there. Annie Dillard, if you want to, you know, get somebody to teach you to see nature, read Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. And in there, she says, it is the lovers and the knowledgeable who see. Art is for lovers. Now, here's what we get to do with each other. And I have to say, I'm the queen of this. Because what I love to do is not just look at the art form, either the dance, the music, the painting, but I love to look at the artist with the art. Okay? So I love to sell. I am an art appreciator. Okay? I'm a band mom. I have booked so many hours at musical performances, cheering. Okay? But that's part of savoring God. You're savoring the art and you're savoring the artist. Okay? So we get to do that at the end of this semester. And then find your loved material. Start to work with it and play with it. And then you see both it and you are worth the embellishing. You are God's work of art. I like to suggest that this kind of approach to savoring stuff is healing with regard to both philosophy and theology. It can heal your humanness. And then here's this great line from Walker Percy: art lets you be with God co-delighters, co-celebrants of what is. That's what I would love for all of us to be able to do. So, in closing, thank you for your attention and also for your doodling. And please bring it to my office and stick it up on the door there. But also before you do that, you can share it with anybody, but also take it and say, okay, God, this is an event between you and me, okay? I'm enjoying you and enjoying your world, and you are a really cool artist, and you're enjoying me. So thank you so much for your time. See you later.